Allow me to read a great quote or a quote from a great scientist and artist, former slave and godly Christian, and by the way, Iowa State graduate, George Washington Carver. George Washington Carver was probably unaware that the University of Iowa had a program in sciences, and so he accidentally went to Iowa State. But these things happen among even godly congregations like our own. George Washington Carver lived from about 1864 to 1943. He popularized peanuts as an alternate crop in the South, and he helped create a market for peanuts and sweet potatoes and soybeans and things of this nature. In the 1920s, he was extensively criticized for both loving God's word and science. But listen to this quote. "I asked the great creator what the universe was made for. Ask for something more keeping with that little mind of yours," he replied. "Well, what was man made for? Little man, you still want to know too much. Cut down the extent of your request and improve the intent." Then I told the creator I wanted to know all about the peanut. He replied that my mind was still too small to know all about the peanut. But he said he would give me a handful of peanuts. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth. To you it shall be meat." I carried the peanuts into my laboratory, and their creator told me to take them apart and resolve them into their elements. And with such knowledge as I had of chemistry and physics, I set to work to take them apart. George Washington Carver then went on to invent about 300 different products from peanuts. And I draw our attention to this quote because it exemplifies biblical humility. True humility is to recognize the vastness and the greatness of God and our own smallness. And part of the foundation of George Washington Carver's work was an intellectual humility before God. He came to both God and nature as a student. He came before God expecting that God would teach him things, and that God would teach him things through his word and through nature. In the moral sphere, humility is to recognize the holiness of God and our sinfulness. And humility in relation to other men is to say with the Apostle Paul, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Biblical humility is to recognize the greatness of God's intellect, his holiness, and our smallness and sinfulness and dependence, and then to worship God. So let us come to our text this morning. It's Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 24. Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 24. If you don't have your own Bible, there's a red Bible in front of you, and you'll find our passage on page 873. So Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 24. "One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?' And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person," and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He said also to the man who invited him, "When you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor and crippled and the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servants to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And then the master of the house became angry and said to his servants, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servants, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you that none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet.'" Now, our outline this morning, if you're taking notes, is recognize or acknowledge the Pharisaical habit. Recognize the Pharisaical habit, humble yourself, and come to the banquet. Recognize the Pharisaical habit, humble yourself, come to the banquet. One of the things that we have to keep in mind as we consider our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry is that the people that he was preaching to, in the main, all had some sort of allegiance to God's word. He is not preaching to people who are absolutely ignorant of God's word. And so our chapter opens with Jesus having been invited to dine at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees on the Sabbath. And so the pattern of sin that our Lord is exposing this morning is not the gross sins that occur secretly within the church or outside of the church, but rather the sins that our Lord Jesus is exposing for us this morning is one of the soul-chilling sins that occurs especially among those who have heard the word of God and to some degree profess the gospel. The sins in our passage are so dangerous because they look godly, but to embrace such sins consistently finally leads to the fires of hell. And so as Christians, those who profess faith in Christ, it is particularly important that we be considering and weighing the sins that we see this morning in our passage. It was the understanding of the Jews of Jesus' day that the Sabbath was to be a day of feasting and rejoicing and not a day of fasting or humiliation. Calling the Sabbath a delight required that the food be more scrumptious and more celebratory than on any other day of the week. In fact, some of the rabbis said, even if you're poor, you're not allowed to eat the same food that you eat during the rest of the week. And so the Sabbath was to be an especial day of eating and feasting and to eat celebratory foods during the week. Now, many of the time, if you were a rich person, at the end of the feast, the poor would be invited in to eat or to take the leftovers. Now, this allowed the rich person to show how rich they were, but it also allowed them to take care of the poor. And we have to remember they didn't have refrigeration and things of this nature. And so if you had made a lot of food and you weren't sure how many people might come, there could be quite a bit left over. And then the poor would come in and they would eat with the food. They would eat the food that was left over. And the man who has dropsy is likely not an invited guest, but rather he has entered into the banquet after the main meal is over in search of food. The ancient medical manuals tell us that dropsy is some kind of dramatic swelling, usually caused by fluids, but perhaps also by non-malignant tumors. So we need to be thinking of someone who has a dramatic and gross swelling, perhaps 20 or 30 pounds of growth protruding from his body, or his arms and his legs are grossly and cartoonishly swollen. In Jewish theology of the day, he would have been considered unclean, and it would be assumed that he has the dropsy because he has done some specific and terrible sin. And with these things in context, let's go back to verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. In our passage, the focus is not the spiritual concerns of the person who has been healed. There's really no record of the sick man and Jesus' interaction with him. Thus, the Holy Spirit and Luke want to focus on what the Pharisees are doing. The Holy Spirit wants us this morning to weigh and consider the sin of the Pharisees and then look into our own hearts and see if we find such there. The Pharisees are watching Jesus carefully, but they refuse to confront him or to argue with him. When Jesus attempts to dialogue with them theologically or engage with them, Jesus asks the lawyers and the Pharisees a technical question. He's attempting to enter into a theological conversation with them. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And they remained silent. What this requires then is that the Pharisees are not attempting to help Jesus understand the law, nor are they themselves attempting to better understand what Jesus is teaching. All that they want to do is to try to trap Jesus. They already have a foregone conclusion, and that is that Jesus is the sinner. And what they're trying to do is now set up the conditions by which he will sin. They are hopeful that he will sin. The actions of the Pharisees give us a diagnostic test or signs that we have fallen into the same sin as the Pharisees. And the first is that when we hope that other Christians or professed Christians have sinned, are sinning, or will sin. Because the sin that is being exhibited here, the terrible pride that is being exhibited here, is the hope that other people will prove that they are sinners. Instead of hoping that God would redeem them and bring them to himself, the hope here is that a theological opponent will prove himself a sinner. They're sharpening their knives, hoping that the Christ will do something that they can prove is sin. And Christian friends, we need to think about this with care, because here is a sin that is very common among Christians of our sort. Yet it is the sin that progressively leads to hell. It is the sin of hoping that our opponents that profess belief in God's word will stumble and will fall. And it is a demonic and damnable sin. It is a pharisaical sin. And we want to agree that hidden iniquity is to be exposed and that heretics and confounders of good doctrine need to be tested and exposed. Sleek and pleasing words should be analyzed, but this must always be done with the hope of reformation and in the hope of finding something good that can be built on and rejoiced over. And by the way, that's what we see in John 3 when Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus with theological questions. Nicodemus comes to Jesus saying, "Look, you're not teaching stuff that's inside the tradition, but you're doing stuff that you shouldn't be able to do without God's power. Help me understand." This is not at all what the Pharisees are doing. What the Pharisees are doing is trying to lay a trap for Jesus. And one of the things that we need to recognize is that we can fall into the same sin, not with our Lord, but with other Christians. You see, there's a Christian who's not our sort of Christian. And so we begin to observe their life very quickly and closely, hoping that they will sin. As a church, we need to be aware of changes made in Bible translations, the New Pauline perspective, the potential dangers of the charismatic movement, the emergent church, and the like. But we must also hope and pray and work for the reformation and salvation of those with which we disagree. We must hope for revival and reformation and salvation among all professed Christians, Because God's law towards our neighbor is that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And the thing that we want from our set of Christians is revival and reformation and salvation. You see, the news that we want to hear from our friends at the Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville or Capitol Hill Baptist Church or John MacArthur's Grace Church is that revival and reformation has come to those congregations. The thing that we want to hear at Shane Waters Church down in Florida is that revival has broken out and that we can pray and rejoice on that. And what that requires then is that the thing that we also want to hear from the Episcopal Church and the Greek Orthodox Church is that revival and reformation has begun to shed its holy light there. Because to hope for news of depravity and sin among professed Christians is to trample upon our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a gross sin to hope that our theological opponents will fall into sin. And that they will not pursue after God. That no revival will break out among those who disagree with us. So that everybody will know how good we are. And how sinful they are. That's the sin that we see in this passage. A wicked, wicked hope. That someone who professed faith in the same God that we do. Will fall into public sin. Now notice that in our text, Jesus is willing to fellowship with the Pharisaical party to the extent of breaking bread with them on the Sabbath. He's preaching in their synagogues, even though he knows that they have set themselves against him and the gospel. Because Christ's work was always about promoting and working towards reformation in the life of his hearers. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ goes among the Pharisees and the lawyers, he is preaching the gospel to them. He is attempting to challenge them and to speak to them about the truth. And when our Lord Jesus Christ goes among the tax collectors and the prostitutes, he is doing the same thing. He is always looking for reformation. He is always preaching for revival. And we should also note the propensity of the Pharisees to set up a false standard of judgment. We spoke about this in detail last week, but they have taken their application of the fourth commandment, no unnecessary healings on the Sabbath, and they have made it law. The test then now is no longer the righteousness of God, but our historical applications of God's law. But there is something a bit more here as well. And that is that dropsy is specifically mentioned as a punishment for unconfessed adultery in Numbers 5:22 for those who have taken an oath and participated in a legal trial and then gone through a ceremony at the temple. Some of the Jews had extrapolated from this that all people who then had the dropsy must have committed adultery. Now, never mind that the Numbers passage required an oath and a ceremony to lead to the dropsy. And so the Jews were hoping that Jesus would heal a sinner on the Sabbath because, you see, then they've got him twice. Not only has he broken the tradition of the elders by healing on the Sabbath, but he also healed a sinner who was under the punishment of God. He has relieved this horrible sinner of God's hand of discipline upon him. And so now they have him twice. And do you see how far they've gotten away from God's word? The Bible doesn't say that some poor suffering man necessarily committed adultery, nor does the Bible forbid doing good to your neighbor on the Sabbath. And the terrible thing is that Jesus can't pass their test because he is godly. Jesus can't pass their test because they have misinterpreted the law. But in the Pharisaical system of adding to God's law, darkness has become light and evil things are called good. And so Jesus can't pass their test. And I don't want you to think that this sort of behavior is alien to Christians today. When I first arrived at this church, I had a man come to me and tell me that his wife couldn't concentrate during church because she had stopped taking her medication for arthritis. And she had been told to stop taking her medication for arthritis because that pain was God's punishment on her sin. And so she just had to cope with it because this was God's discipline on her. And so here's this poor woman who's agitated at home and agitated attempting to worship God because she's been told by people who profess faith in Christ that pain medication is a sin because it undermines God's cruelty towards her. This is something within our fellowship. Something that we are all tempted to do. To misapply God's law. To look over at a broken person and say, God did that to you because you're more wicked than I am. God doesn't want you to be cured. This is your punishment for your sin. And in so doing, forgetting about our sin and forgetting what it is that we deserve for our sin. Now, one of the most frustrating things about the Pharisaical religion is that it has this appearance of godliness but denying its power. And again, to say that the Lord Jesus challenges the Pharisees is that the way that he does it is he points to their inconsistent applications. Look with me to verse 5. And he said to them, which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? You see, what our Lord Jesus Christ does is that when we have an interpretation of the law, God then comes to our applications of the law and he wants us to look at our patterns of application. And if we're being inconsistent with the application of God's law, it means that we have misunderstood God's law. If we find out that we are judging good men falsely, if we decide that someone has fallen into sin and we make public accusation against them and then we find out that it's false, it means that there's something wrong with our theology. It means that we have fallen into sin. And it means that we are adding to God's law. Now, what is the cause of these Pharisaical sins? Well, the root is pride. The root is not having godly humility. When we look over the last several chapters and we separate out Jesus' teaching about himself and we just look at what God is teaching us about our relationship to him, the two greatest issues are fear God and be humble. And because the Pharisees lack a true fear of God, they cannot be humble. You see, the Pharisees can look at a sick man and say, I know what happened to him. You committed adultery. Then they've got a proof text. But they take that proof text out of context. And they forget that we live in a world of sin and death and that they themselves are finite and they don't love everything or know everything and they can't judge other people as if they are God. Now, when we accuse another person of disobeying God's law, and in our text it's the fourth commandment, and the standard of our accusation is our inconsistent application of God's law, or even a consistent application of God's law that violates the intent of God's law, we are practicing man-made religion. And the test for an inconsistent application is to look at our exceptions. Think about how it is that you apply God's law and then just see how many exceptions there are and how often it is that your exceptions or my exceptions to God's law means that my family, my own personal interests are served, but another man is put down. And so the Pharisees would say that their son or their ox could be saved from a pit, but a man with dropsy must suffer until sundown. And Jesus' point is that the principles of the moral law are always found by loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. Always. And what that means is that if you believe that you can fix your own car on the Sabbath but your neighbor can't, then you've misunderstood what God's law means because you are loving yourself more than you are loving your neighbor. Now, when we apply God's law in such a way that we are not loving ourselves and our kin and our own concern, but are not our neighbor, we are acting as if we are greater than God. And such is terrible pride. And so the Pharisees, who fundamentally misunderstood God's law, now stand in judgment of the very Son of God. They are judging God by a standard that is so foreign to God that Jesus Christ himself cannot pass their test. And they have so profoundly misunderstood God's law because they have not looked into the infinite fires of God's holiness, nor have they looked into the desperate darkness of their own hearts. And so God's law is not enough for them, and God's Son is not enough for them because they lack humility. They could not love their neighbor as themselves because they could not love the God who created them. Friends, this is so important. If you're going to be saved, you have to come to God and you have to see Him as He is. He's infinite and He's present everywhere and He's exhaustively holy and He is just and He is worthy of fear and He is worthy of worship. But most importantly, He is worthy of our exhaustive love. Because He is a good and kind God who has sent His Son. And if we are going to be a people to be saved, we have to be a people who rightly recognize who we are. And in particular, we have to humble ourselves. Look with me to verse 8. When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. And then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing, he's laying out a parable for us where we're supposed to imagine a wedding feast or a formal dinner where there's no assigned seating. And the host is originally absent when everyone comes into the banquet hall. And so now everybody's jockeying for positions. They want to be right next to the shrimp bar, or they want to be up front, or whatever it is. They're all jockeying for this most blessed place. Now the problem is that when the host arrives, he has to rearrange the seating to match the role and responsibilities of the people who are at the marriage party. And it turns out that if you took the seat that your father, the guy's new father-in-law is going to have, you're out of there. The best friend from elementary school does not equal the father-in-law. And so he's going to have to move. Now the difficulty for the wedding guest is their limited perspective. You see, the wedding guests don't know who is invited. They don't know what they're supposed to be doing or what the criteria is for the arrangements. And if we are presumptive, or if they are presumptive and choose the wrong seat, they will be publicly shamed. And so what Jesus says is, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What our Lord Jesus Christ is telling us is that the posture or the perspective of the believer is always to be one of humility. When we come into the church, when we come into salvation, we are to understand that the host is our Lord Jesus Christ, and He Himself is the Son of God, and He is absolutely perfect. And folks, we need to be excited by the fact that we're here. And we're supposed to recognize that we're not even sure why we're here, besides the fact that God loves us. And if God takes away my ability to preach, I'm not the pastor of Andover Baptist Church. But folks, I'm still a member of Andover Baptist Church, and this is where I'm going to worship. Because God gives each one of us roles and responsibilities here. And so we need to be very slow about taking the best seat in the house. As the people who are invited by God's grace, we need to expect that others are more holy than we are and more worthy of honor and more worthy of having position within the church. The great Baptist pastor Spurgeon mentioned that it was his understanding that much of the success of his ministry was because of people praying for him, quiet people, small people, unknown people. But people who were more honored in the church in heaven than he might be, because of their work in prayer for his ministry. But if we are people who are puffed up with pride, we're going to assume that God invited us to salvation because we are so good and so wholesome. You see, if we enter into salvation with the idea, you see, God called me because he needed a little bit of help, and here I am. What is going to end up happening is that we're going to start telling other people how to arrange their lives and where to sit. we're going to begin to add and to take away from God's Word, because instead of approaching God's Word with fear and trembling and in humility, we are going to come to it with proud hearts and haughty eyes. Instead of going to the God of creation and saying, God, show me the truth of your Word, we will come to God and we'll tell him, well, God, it's very impressive what you've taught me here. Thank you. Because it will be about us instead of about God. And the frightening thing about refusing to humble yourself by in humility counting others more significant than yourselves is what God says about pride. This is from Proverbs chapter 6. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And as we would expect, the list goes on and talks about murder, but it also talks about haughty eyes. Because haughty and prideful eyes are connected to a haughty heart. And this is the first thing that God hates. God hates it when we look at him with pride and when we look at each other with pride. Our Lord is so against pride because pride rejects God's word and sets ourselves up as God. When Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled and he who humbles himself will be exalted, he's not merely providing good advice, but he's telling us if that we do not humble ourselves, we will be hated by God. And the reason that we'll be hated by God is because the proud man has set himself up against God. The proud man has declared, Jehovah, you're not so great. Look at me. And they write books like God is not great. Because they have set themselves up against God, and God, who must love his holiness, must hate those who rebel against him. And so salvation is found by coming to God and saying with Isaiah, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You see, the posture of humility is I am a sinner in need of salvation. And such a posture leads to friendship with God. In our parable, Jesus is speaking of eternal things, but he wants us to take practical steps to remind ourselves that we are not God and we are not in charge. So if you are called into a meeting, take a lesser seat. Take it as a spiritual discipline to allow others to take the best seat. There's some practical advice here. And part of that practical advice is that we need to remember that we're not as important as we think we are. Last year, I was called to judge on a speech debate. I was really quite proud of myself, you know, master's degree from seminary, editor of a theological journal. It's just going to be a bunch of homeschooling moms. By the way, also a guy who was like fourth in the State Department and was reading a Russian poli-sci book while I was sitting next to him, and a professor at Oxford. Shane Walker, Oxford, not so great. I was puffed up coming in. And so we need to remind ourselves of these things by purposely taking the lowest seat. Now, the secondary application that we're talking about reminds us that we also need to have manners. There's something particularly humbling about having good manners. It's rude to take the best place at a table. It's rude to take the largest piece of cake. Good manners at its best is attempting to make others comfortable by looking them in the eye and attempting to remember their name and dressing in such a way as to not draw attention to yourself. Remember to humble yourself by considering others more important than yourselves. You know, sometimes people ask me, what should I wear to church or what should I do in this public gathering? Well, the answer is that you don't want to do what makes you feel the most comfortable. You see, humility is to try to do the thing that makes other people feel the most comfortable. What we want to do is that we want to make our neighbor feel loved and honored and appreciated. Such is good manners, and such is pleasing to God. Now, our next parable gives us another way to remind ourselves of our humble place as sinners. And look with me to verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, Jesus' command here to not invite our friends and family is not absolute. You're allowed to have a birthday party and to invite your friends. You just don't want to take the largest piece of cake. That would be the difficulty with the humility. Now, we're still allowed to celebrate such things, yet Jesus' point is twofold. The first is that our ultimate values and intentions must not be advancement within this world, but rather we need to be working towards a reward at the resurrection of the just. And the second is that we need to be taking care of the poor. The focus of our life should not be gaining rewards in this life, but rather the resurrection. Jesus wants us to remember that we are all going to die, and that when we die, we will stand before God and be given a reward for the things that we did in the body. Anything that we did for selfish purposes will be worthless to us on the great day, and everything that we did loving God and loving our neighbor will be paid with an eternal measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Part of the delight of holiness in this life is that there is some enjoyment in holiness in this life, but there is an incredible reward for holiness in the life to come. Now, Christian humility is so important here, because once we've repented of our sins and trusted in Christ, the Holy Spirit works within us to do good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so what that means is that once we've come to Christ, we can take care of the poor and we can love our neighbor because of God's work in our hearts. And one of the ways that we can remind ourselves of our Christian humility and overcome our flesh's desire for worldly preferments and honors is to care for the poor, the crippled, and the lame, and the blind, and we will be blessed because they cannot repay us. You see, part of the advantage of ministering to the poor and to the broken is that they cannot give us much of what our flesh wants. And so we need to be serving the broken and the downcast by providing them food, clothing, counseling, and the gospel. We need to be interacting with the poor because we need to recognize that there go I. And that the wealth that we have and the safety that we have and the education that we have is not because we're particularly good or because we're the most brilliant people in the room, but rather because God has been kind to us. And so we should go out and serve people who can give us nothing back. And we should also notice that one of the wonderful things about sharing the gospel is that if we believe the gospel, no one can give us the gospel back. And whenever we share the gospel with a wealthy person or some poor broken drunk, we're sharing the gospel with someone who is spiritually poor, crippled, lame, and blind. And so when we go out and share the gospel, we are obeying this command. But even so, we need to be serving the poor with temporal goods, because sharing the gospel and time and money reminds us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And giving sacrificially to the poor and giving sacrificially to the church is a reminder of the resurrection of the just, and that this is not our home. And so we need to humble ourselves through sacrifice and through service. Now, one of the wonderful things is that if we recognize our need for the Son of God, that He will save us and we will be able to accept His invitation to the banquet. Remember when we were reading the Old Testament reading, we heard about the temporary banquet that the 70 elders had with God. There is another banquet coming in eternity. And look with me to the second portion of verse 15. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servants to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house became angry, and he said to his servants, go quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out in the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. Oh, did you hear the desire of God? God wants His house filled. And then hear the sad words of verse 24. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet. The context is very clear, and Jesus is speaking here of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus, our Lord, is pressing the gospel on the Pharisees' hearts by warning them of what their arrogance will lead to. God is warning them, if you continue in this path, you will not be able to accept the invitation. This is dangerous. pull back. Believe. Because if you do not pull back from pride, instead of eating bread in the kingdom of God, they shall not taste of my banquet. And we need to start by noting that there are at least two invitations for some of the guests. Look at verse 15. A man once gave a great banquet and he invited many. So what the master is doing is that he's preparing this scrumptious feast. It is so great, it is so big, that he has to announce it in advance. Look, this is going to be such a great party that I can't tell you exactly when it is, but I got to get everything prepared for it. So be ready. Now, once the meal is prepared, he sends his servants out a second time. And so this is the second invitation. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to say, those who have been invited, come, for everything is now ready. The feast is ready. Now, in the context of our parable, the Lord Jesus is speaking to the Jews who God had prepared for more than 1,000 years for the banquet. These are the people that God has been sending messengers to. We're almost done. The Messiah is almost here. It's almost time. But in our context, we should think of those who have been taught the gospel and prepared by the church and their parents to receive the gospel. If you have grown up in the church, you have received your invitation. By God's grace at Andover, we try to extend that invitation every Sunday morning. Come to the banquet. It's almost ready. Christ will come soon. Be ready. Be ready. But what do these arrogant people say? I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to examine them. Please have me excused. I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. These, by the way, are called lame excuses. For those of you who dated as a teenager, this is a girl telling you, look, I have to clean my room, wash my hair, the Sunday cleaning windows. Lame excuses for not coming to the banquet. They show that they're not particularly concerned about attending the master's feast. No one buys a field without having looked at it. Nobody buys 5 yoke of oxen without examining them. And while marriage is important, notice that he's dropped all pretense of civility. Yeah, I can't come. I'm married. Have you met my wife? There's no way I can come to this thing. These are lame excuses. Now, in all three cases, the affairs of everyday life have so filled these men's minds that they can no longer think of the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord Jesus speaks of such a person in Luke 12 this way. They say to their soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But what does God do? He reminds them of death and the resurrection. Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? How does this happen? How do the ears become deaf to the invitation? The human heart becomes so concerned about good gifts from God like health and wealth that the heart begins to forget that they're secondary. It's a form of pride that has little concern for real eternal life and begins to drown out the voice of God and the law of God. So much so that when God calls, they cannot answer, but rather they tootle about to muck with their little things. Such pride leads a man to make a field a good gift from the Lord his God. Such pride makes watching some oxen plow more important than hearing the word of God. And instead of recognizing that a prudent wife is from the Lord, your family becomes your God. You see, I can't come to church on Sunday. There are family things to do. You see the difficulty? What a terrible thing, such pride. Now, Christians, let us not become distracted by good things like our family or gaining wealth. We always want to keep death and the resurrection before us, so that we will never forget that we have been invited to come to God. Now, how does the master of the feast respond to this insolence? Look back with me to verse 21. Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. What Jesus Christ knows is that the reason that the people are rejecting him is because of pride. And so he sends his servants out to invite those who have the least natural reasons to be proud. The poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame and the homeless. Come to my banquet. Now, in the immediate context of the parable, Jesus is speaking here of the poor and the broken people on the edge of the nation of Israel. These are the unclean and the broken. And they come. They come because they are already humbled by God. We must also recognize the spiritual blindness and the crippling and the lameness of the Gentile people in general and notorious sinners as well. They are all invited. This is why Christ has a ministry to tax collectors and prostitutes. Because the one thing a prostitute knows is that she's a prostitute. And the one thing that a tax collector knows is that they're illegally and immorally making money. And so when Jesus Christ comes to them and says they're a sinner, they say, "You're right, I am." And so they come to the banquet. And you might be asking yourself, why is God so upset about people refusing His salvation? Listen to how God prepared the banquet. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifices and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.'" What our Lord Jesus Christ is saying in this passage is that, look, we know that the oxen and the goats and the lamb of the Mosaic covenant were just symbols, and that those things did nothing. And so you have given me a body, and I will be the true burnt offering. I will be the true sacrifice. And so God's preparation is that He sent His Son to take a body and to humble Himself before the Jewish leaders and then to be crucified by the Romans. And at the cross, the Son of God took the punishment that we owe for our sins. So that when the Master sends out the invitation, He is saying, "My Son has died so that you might accept my invitation. Come to the banquet. My Son has died and taken the penalty that you owe." There's no reason for you to be proud. There is only reason for you to be humble. There's no reason for you to be ashamed as long as you're wearing the wedding garments that my Son has given you. Come to the banquet. I have paid so that you might come. But the wealthy and the proud respond, "Yeah, that's nice, but you see, I just bought this building over here. I got a couple of new bulldozers. I need to go see them. I got a job. There's this hot girl I just married. There's a cruise. There's a TV show. There's a ball game. There's another drink. There's another reward at work. I can't make it. Not today. Not today if I have to give up my sin. Not today if I have to give this up. Yeah, I know you gave your Son, but God, do you realize how much this sin is? I really enjoy this, God. Not today." And God is righteously angry. And so God goes out and He presents the gospel to the weak and to the broken and to notorious sinners. Now, my non-Christian friends, hear me for a moment. If you are here today and you loathe hypocrisy in the church, that you loathe the pride of those who profess faith in Christ but don't love others, please recognize that God hates that too. God hates hypocrisy and self-righteous pride. And so God has commissioned His church to preach the gospel to the poor and to the broken and sinners. And God has commanded His church to be humble. If you're a non-believer here today and you have seen sin in a Christian's life, understand that it is no fault of our God. Our God has commanded us to be humble. And God loves sinners so much that He commands, "Compel people to come in that my house may be full." God does not want heaven to be empty. God wants heaven to be full of repentant sinners. And so if you are here this morning and you feel compelled to come to Christ, your heart is longing to come to God, don't delay. Toss away your silly sins like earthly pleasure and whatever it is that holds you back, and come to Christ. Come to His banquet. Listen to these devastating last words from our parable. "For I tell you, none of these men who are invited shall taste my banquet." These are sobering words. In our parable, there are two invitations. And perhaps God has given you more than two. But please recognize what these words mean. Is that every time that you hear the gospel presentation and you reject it, there is a possibility that that will be the last invitation. That it will be the last invitation because you might die. That it might be the last invitation because your heart has become so hard that your ears are now deaf to God's words. There is a point in every person who rejects Christ where God stops inviting you. And He will say over you, "This one shall not taste my banquet." But that is not in our text this morning. What is in our text this morning is, "Come to the banquet." Jesus Christ has sent me today to tell you, if you will repent of your sins and trust Him, you can spend all of eternity with Him in heaven. I know no other way to compel you. I'll give you my tears. I'll give you my anger. I'll give you anything if you will just believe and come to the banquet. Let's bow our heads and pray. Please, Lord Jesus, let us hear your words so that we might come. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.